Hey, funny story about that intro video. So the title of this series is God Is. We're going to be in this for 3 weeks. And we're looking at the character of God, so just things that are true about him. And so we're talking today about how different he is from us. And that leads us to understanding more about his holiness. The next week, we're going to talk about how approachable he is and then how glorious he is in week three. But the original version of this video just had God Is, and then it went straight to my name. And I was like, oh yeah, that's cool. And then Sarah, my wife, she saw it. She's like, God Is Ben Till. We're going to have to change that. And so I sent Anna a message at Lighthouse. She's the one that makes these videos for us. And she changed it for us and put the attributes on there. So just in case anybody was confused about that, that is not what we're saying this morning. But my name is Ben Till. I am the community pastor here at Bluffton, and we are just overjoyed that you guys are here with us this morning. People are showing up and things like that, and that's just such a testament to what God is doing here, and we're just so thankful that you guys are joining us in worship. Like I said, we're going to start a three-week series. So if this is your first Sunday here with us, it's a perfect time to get started because we're getting into this series in Exodus 33. If you've got your Bible or if you've got a phone with the Bible app, go ahead and find Exodus 33. It's the second book, so it should be towards the beginning of your Bible if you've got a hard copy. And if you've got a digital copy, just look for the word Exodus and you should be able to find it there. But before we go too much deeper into this, I want to give you a little bit of background on the book of Exodus and why Exodus 33 is something that we're focused on. So like I just said, it's the second book in the Bible. It's part of the first five books, which is called the Pentateuch. Penta is the word, is the prefix for five. And so those are Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And one of the interesting things as you study through Exodus is this takes place 400 years after the end of the book of Genesis. And I think that's an easy thing to overlook. When I'm reading my Bible and I go from Genesis to Exodus, it's like, hey, the next night, Exodus happened and you know Moses is born and all of these things. But what it says is that everybody who remembered Joseph, who is one of the main characters at the end of Genesis, everybody who remembered him and the things that he had done for Egypt had died. And so generations of people had passed, and we're 400 years removed from that. And so when you think about that and you think about what we're going to read today, it kind of helps put into perspective just some of the mistakes that the Israelites make. When you read through Exodus, it's really easy to get judgy. It's really easy to read through and go be like, come on, Israel. Like, what are you, why are you so lost? Why are you so confused as to who God is? And a lot of it is because they had been removed from God for 400 years, living in a pagan culture in Egypt, and they were just doing the things that they knew. And so as you go through, you see in the chapters leading up to Exodus 33, Moses goes up on the mountain and he's in the presence of God. And really, Moses is one of the only ones who's allowed to go up there. Joshua was Moses' assistant, so he goes up there with him. But for the most part, it's Moses and God talking to each other. And God is giving Moses his law. He's giving him, written in tablets of stone using his own finger, the things that he would like the Israelites to do, the things that will help them be his people. Leaves Aaron in charge, okay? And this is kind of the stuff that leads to where we're at now. Chapter 31, Moses is given tablets and he starts making his way down. And what we see in chapter 32 is as he's on his way down, he looks at his assistant Joshua, and he's like, what do we hear? What's going on? And they thought that maybe the Israelites had been attacked at the bottom of the mountain, and Joshua's like, it doesn't sound like war, it sounds like singing. Something is happening, there's worship going on, there's just celebration. And so what had happened in Exodus 32 is Moses had been gone for 40 days, and 40 nights, and they had grown impatient. And what was really interesting is in Exodus 32, they're like, hey, this fellow Moses. And so it's like, it dawned on me for the very first time that like, these people really didn't even know Moses. He was a pretty new guy to them. And so like they're being led out and all these amazing things are happening, but it's like, who is this guy? Why are we following him? Why should we listen to him? And so when he left for a while, they kind of just got impatient and thought maybe he just abandoned us. Maybe he deserted us. And so we've got to do something. We've got to figure out something to worship. We've got to figure out something to praise. And so on their way out of Egypt, God had plundered the Egyptians and the Israelites had gotten all of this gold. And so they go to Moses and they're like, do something. Make a God for us. And so Aaron decides that he's going to take all of this gold and all of this stuff. And in Exodus 32:24, this is what Aaron tells Moses after Moses comes down and realizes they've made a golden calf to worship and they are worshiping him. He's like, hey, I told people to give me their jewelry. I threw it into the fire and out popped this calf. I didn't have anything to do with it, which is a blatant lie because it says that he formed it with his hands. But I just laugh every time I read that. Out came this calf. It's like, I didn't do this on purpose, Moses. It just happened. And so, you know, we started to worship it. And that is what is happening right before Exodus 33. And so Exodus 33 is a deep dive into some very, very interesting characteristics of God. And what we'll see is just an amazing testament to God's relationship with his people. So let me pray before we go any further. Father, we love you. We thank you for what you're doing here at Bluffton Community. And we thank you for the way that you have moved from the beginning of time. We thank you for for this morning and for the next 3 weeks that we can clearly see your character, your attributes. We can clearly see how much you love us. I thank you that that is a theme that is consistent from Old Testament to New Testament. And I pray, Lord, that this morning that your word would change us, that it would radically transform our hearts to walk in line with you. We praise in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so here's the beginning of Exodus 33. We're going to be in verses 1 through 6 this morning, so I'll read those. I've got it in the NIV up here on the screen, and you guys are welcome to follow along in whatever translation you brought with you this morning. So it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go up to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you because you are a stiff-necked people and I might destroy you on the way.' When the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn and no one put on any ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, 'Tell the Israelites, you are a stiff-necked people. If I were to go with you, even for a moment, I might destroy you. Now take off your ornaments, and I will decide what to do with you.' So the Israelites stripped off their ornaments at Mount Horeb." All right. Woo! Good news, right? Yeah, that's a very uplifting passage. God talking about how he's going to destroy or might destroy his people. And so the things that stick out as I was reading this is just the similar language that you see in other chapters of Exodus leading up to this with subtle differences. So the beginning in verse one, the Lord says to Moses, "Leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt." That's a subtle difference, okay? Because earlier in Exodus 20, verse 2, God says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." So all of a sudden, it's like, I don't really want anything to do with you. They're not the people that I brought out of Egypt. They're the people that you brought out of Egypt, Moses. And he kind of shifts the responsibility there. Verse 2, "I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites." Verse 23, he said the exact same thing with just a little bit of difference there. He says, my angel will go ahead of you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, the Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, and Jebusites, and I will wipe them out. So pretty close there. And then in verse 3, this is where the difference happens. I will not go with you. Okay? In Exodus 23, 21, he had said, pay attention to this angel. Listen to him. Do what he says. Do not rebel against him. He will not forgive your rebellion since my name is in him. In Exodus 23, he was sending an angel whose name, who would have the name of the Lord in him. Okay? Now, there's all sorts of stuff we can go through there, and hopefully at some point we'll do a series on the angel of the Lord, because there's some really neat stuff as you read through who that is. But the angel that he's telling them about in Exodus 33 won't have that name in him. The presence of God isn't coming with the Israelites anymore. And what's really interesting is, despite the bad news, despite the fact that God is withdrawing his presence from the people of Israel, his faithfulness remains. God had promised that he would give the land to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Joseph. He's still going to do that. His promise is not going to go unkept. And so his faithfulness had not changed. The big difference is, I'm not coming with you anymore. I'm going to send you up there. I'll clear it out. At one point, he talks about like sending hornets. I mean, what worse way to get driven out of somewhere than just like a swarm of hornets coming and stinging you? Like, it's just terrifying. One place it says, my terror will go before you. Okay? And so God is going to do that. But he's withdrawing his presence. He's withdrawing his name from these people. Why? Because the Bible says they're stiff-necked. When I looked into that, what does it mean to be stiff-necked? I think we can all kind of have an idea. But literally, that word in Hebrew means stubborn. You're stubborn. You just continually do what you're not supposed to do. You continually return to the things that you should avoid. It makes me think about Proverbs, right? Like a dog returns to its vomit, okay? That's what the people of Israel are doing here. That they necessarily knew it yet, but he's giving them a choice. Do you want the promise, or do you want the presence? And what we're going to see in the next couple weeks is that Moses doubles down on the presence. Moses knew what it was like to be in God's presence. And he knew that no matter what, no matter where we're at, we can wander around in the wilderness for the rest of our lives. If you're with us, we'll be okay. If we go into that promised land and you don't come with us, it doesn't matter what it's like up there. It won't be enough. So it reminds me of, like, you know, just having the choice between what's good and what's best. You ever been in that situation before? You got two choices ahead of you, and it's like one seems good and the other seems good. And you're like, God, what do I do with this? What do you want me to choose here? And sometimes, you know, I think sometimes we pray like, just make it clear. Just make it, you know, super clear so I know what to choose and I know what not to choose. But God often gives you two good options. And you have to trust him. You have to lean in. You have to pray. And you have to ask him, which one do you want us to go with? And it reminded me of, it was about a decade ago, Sarah and I were at a church event that we gotten invited to. And there was a guy that was there, and he was speaking a word of encouragement over Sarah and I, and he didn't know us from anybody. And quite honestly, I think we got invited there so that the guy could talk to Sarah and just kind of encourage her. She was leading the youth group at the time. And so we got called up, and he started talking to us, and he honed in on me. And it was really interesting because I was kind of going through a period of time where I was just kind of resistant. Just resistant to some of the things that I had seen happen, just resistant to the Holy Spirit moving in and around me, just kind of probably scared. Fearful is probably a good word, of just not understanding things that I had seen. And he looks right at me and he's like, "Hey, Ben, God's made you a fullback. And you are going to prepare the way for the ministry that Sarah is doing right now." And at that time, I was probably not listening very much. Soon as he went into a football analogy, I was like, "You don't know me from anybody. And if anybody knows me, I love football, probably too much, okay? We're not gonna go any further into that, okay? Next week, maybe. But hey, but I love football, and so God knew, hey, I'm gonna get you." There was a prophet in Sarah's stomach. Well, she was pregnant with Isaiah. He didn't know that. He had no idea that we had chosen a prophet's name for our son. He started talking to us about how we were gonna move. We had just sold our house, and we were moving back into this area. He started talking about how God was going to put us in connection with a network of churches, Lighthouse, Living Hope, Lufkin Community. No idea the things that God was doing. But one of the things that he said was, "I'm going to take the good and give you the best." God would put me in line with a series of choices over the next several years, and there were many times where I had multiple options. And like I said, that's frustrating because you just want God to make it clear. But what God was doing was teaching me to rely on him, teaching me to pray, teaching me to dive in to his presence and trust him, okay? The Israelites were facing a similar decision, a similar situation. Do we take the promise or do we stay in the presence? So Exodus 4, it says, "When the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn and no one put on any ornaments." And again, the word ornaments here, the translation is a little bit murky, but what most people believe is that that was like the jewelry that they had gotten from the Egyptians. And so it made me think, is this a sign of shame or is this a sign of repentance? Are they just feeling guilty for what had happened? Or are they truly turning from their sin? Either way, the Israelites did as they were told. Verse 5, "If I were to go out with you for even a moment, I might destroy you." So God again doubles down. If I stay with you, you're dead. And the teaching team, Marty talked about this. We have a group of people that get together and we brainstorm some of these messages. The teaching team struggled with this one, guys, because it makes it sound like God's out of control. It makes it sound like God doesn't know if he would destroy him or not. I might destroy you. I mean, that's what the NIV says. But when you look into the word might, it basically is translated "or else." You better get out of my presence or else. Something bad will happen to you. I cannot assume sin. I destroy sin. I love you. Go. And that's a different way of looking at that. But I truly believe that God fully understood his character. God fully understood that these people can't be around me because I, in my holiness, in my glory, will consume them. He was completely aware of just how different he was from us. And so I've kind of leaked that out. Well, what do we mean? What does it mean that God is different from us? And you know, basically that's a really simple way of saying God is holy. We just sang a song that said, "Holy, holy, holy," right? Okay. So what does it mean for God to be holy? What do we think of when we hear the word holy or the word holiness? What comes to mind? And so I think for most of us, it's this like scene of an angelic choir. They're all, you know, playing harps and, you know, clothed in white, and they're floating around with their little wings and they're singing, you know, "Holy, holy, holy." And it's this beautiful scene. But what really is happening in that scene, we see it in Isaiah 6. We see it in Revelation 4. When they're saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is filled with his glory." What that really is it's crying out in terror. Holy, holy, holy. I cannot look at God. I cannot be around him. When you read Isaiah 6, he's falling on his face. Revelation 4, the elders fall down in worship and they cannot look at the holiness of God. He is completely different from us. He is completely separate from us. And being anywhere near that would just be consuming you. Think about being close to a fire, right? You get too close to a fire and you're just like, your whole body starts to burn and it just gets uncomfortable, okay? I was reading one or listening to one video about just the idea of holiness, and they used the sun as an example. Think about the universe, guys. We're the only planet in the universe that has life. You get any closer to the sun and everything is just. But in the other sense, you get too far from the sun and the same thing happens. Life cannot be sustained. God has created an atmosphere where life exists in perfect relationship to him. Holiness is helping us to understand that we are separating ourselves from the world. It's separating us from sin, separating us from evil. The things that God cannot be in the presence of without destroying it. The holiness of God is the thing that sets him apart. And scripture defines it like this. I've been talking about it as a consuming fire. Where's that come from? Exodus 24:17. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on the mountain. Deuteronomy 4:24, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Deuteronomy 9:3, know therefore today that he who goes over before you as a consuming fire is the Lord your God. Well, all of those are Old Testament. It's different now. God's not like that anymore. Hebrews 12:29 from the New Testament, for our God is a consuming fire. God is fully aware of this quality of himself, and he's encouraging the Israelites to go on because that's where it may be safe for them. He does this out of love. I'm sending you away because you are stubborn. You're rebellious because my holiness will consume you like fire and destroy you if you stick around. Now, I would argue that this is not what God wanted. God did not want to send his people away, but he also doesn't want to consume them. God loves then, now, and forever. Now, here's the deal. We're no different from the Israelites. We're stubborn. We're stiff-necked. We're rebellious, just like them. And God is fully aware of this. And like I said, some of you may be going through your head and being like, well, it's different today. Old Testament God, New Testament God, two totally different things. Old Testament God, he wants to consume. He wants to destroy. He wants his judgment. Love. It's all about acceptance. It's all the things, right? Malachi 3:6 says, I, the Lord, do not change. God is perfect. There's no reason for him to change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Revelation says he is, he was, and he is to come. By his very nature, he is unchangeable. And that's the problem that's exposed in Exodus 33. God is holy. He does not change. I cannot change. And unless you do, something bad is going to happen. Because of that, God tells the Israelites, you've got to leave. So what needs to happen? Change needs to happen. The Israelites start to do that towards the end of this passage. They repent, they take off their ornaments, they do what God has told them to do. But it's not just enough to take off your ornaments. It's not just enough to feel shame and to feel this guilt. That's not what God wants from us. He wants repentance. He wants us to turn. He wants us to completely change, and that's a heart issue. It's a desire issue. And here's the deal, guys. Change is the hardest thing for humans. We are so resistant to change, it's not even funny. We could be doing the same thing, and it could not work day after day after day, but we just do it because it's what's comfortable, it's what we know. If you need examples, from actual life, remember Blockbuster? Most people don't because they're gone, right? Blockbuster had a chance to buy Netflix right at the beginning. Netflix came to them, said, hey, do you want to buy us out, that sort of thing? Blockbuster's like, they were right. Nobody wanted to like mail back and forth movies, and so Netflix changed. And they said, hey, this whole mailing it back and forth thing isn't going to work. Let's just send it straight to your TV. Pay us a monthly fee and it'll come. It'll show up. Netflix adapted. They changed. One of the interesting business case studies that always comes up is Kodak. Kodak was known for film, cameras, all of the things. They had built an entire monopoly around the photography industry. Then their engineers were like, you know, I think there's this new technology. It's called digital cameras. No more film. No more going to wherever, getting things developed. It's just right there. You can see the picture. You don't have to guess and see if it turned out okay. And their people were like, but our entire business is built on this. And it's just a fad. People like having hard copies of photos in their hands. So they lost out. And where's Kodak today? It's nowhere. Okay? It's gone. It was destroyed because they refused to change. Change seems risky. It's unknown. But it's also inevitable. Larry said last week at Lighthouse, I was listening to his message, and he was talking about our relationship to God is always changing. We're either drawing nearer and nearer every day, or we're drawing further and further away. It will never be the same. This is the problem that the Israelites faced in the wilderness. Do we stay in our comfort zone? Or do we change? Do we do something that's uncomfortable? Or do we continually gravitate back to what we know? As when you read through Exodus, Egypt was miserable. They were in slavery. They were being abused. But to them, it was safe. It was known. The wilderness was the thing that scared them. They resisted Moses' leadership. They refused to see what God had done and was doing. And again, this is where we're similar to them. We hate to be led. We want to make our own choices. We want to do our own thing. And honestly, we want our own God. We create a God that fits our needs. It makes more sense to us. Fits our parameters. It's something our mind can comprehend. I can see a golden calf in front of me. That makes sense to me. That golden calf's not going to ask me to do anything I don't. It's because I wanted to do it. and I'm going to blame it on the golden calf when we talk about it. A God that would not tolerate sin, or I'm sorry, not destroy sin, but tolerate it. Ultimately, it's a God that reflects the true God that we want, us. Regardless of what we want, God is who he is. He's unchanging. He is different from us. He is holy. But he desires a relationship with us. Just like in the wilderness with the Israelites, he did not want to destroy them, so he wanted to send them. Get away from me, lest I destroy you. But even better, change. Repent. Draw close. We're going to see that over the next several weeks. But what I want to leave with us today is we are the ones who must change. We are the ones who must become holy. Scripture is littered with reminders of this. Be holy as I am holy. Leviticus 11, 44 to 45. Leviticus 19, 2. 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16. Jesus says this in Matthew 5, 48. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father in heaven is perfect. Now, bad interpretations would lead us to believe that this means we've got to work real hard. Tell me the rules so I can follow them religiously and I can earn salvation. That's how you become perfect. Our goal is to figure out how we can take control, how we can manufacture our own holiness, our own blessing. It's always going to fall short, though. It leads us to behave in a way that forces God to love us because we've done something to earn it. It's a transactional relationship where we trade good behavior for his acceptance and love. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible calls us to a transformational relationship. Exodus 33 actually shows us what Jesus confirms. God desperately loves us. He always has, he always will. He loved the Israelites enough to say, go without me, lest I destroy you, leading them to repentance, leading them to take off their ornaments. He loves us enough to say, follow me, I've made a way. It's not through work, it's not through effort, through striving that we become holy. Instead, it's through surrender, through receiving, and through faith that God's grace makes us holy through the work his son Jesus has done on our behalf. In Acts 2, after Jesus has been crucified, Peter is declaring this to a group of what we know is 3,000 people. He taught that Jesus had been crucified by their actions, their sin, and it led them to ask, what do we do? What must we do to be saved? His response was repent and be baptized. Believe. Turn from your sin. And then take the step of baptism to publicly declare that that's the life that you're living. God makes us holy when we place our faith in him. He does it for us. When we repent, we turn from our sin, we change. Through the Holy Spirit's work in us, God sets us apart by giving us a new heart. It's supernatural. It's nothing that we can do on our own. And then, like Peter said, you take the step of baptism. And you show outwardly what God has been doing inwardly. We can't become holy on our own. God's grace makes us holy, imparting, giving, just handing over righteousness to us when we put our faith in God. He's made it possible for our sins to be forgiven through Jesus Christ. I'd like you to close your eyes and bow your heads. This is how we end our service every single week, by asking the question, God, what are you saying to me through your word? I'd like you to take a second to just ponder that question.